Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel here this morning. I think summer's finally here. Better be, because I put my tomatoes and cucumbers and squash in yesterday, so maybe that's a guarantee that it's not here, but I took a chance. Anyway, this morning we're going to continue on with our study in Isaiah, and we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 14. Have you ever been told sometime in your life that you're in big trouble for doing some bad things that you haven't even done yet? Now, I'm not talking about a parent saying to his or her child, well, you know, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. I'm talking about a parent saying to their child, when you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. It's almost as if the parent is a prophet of some kind. Well, that's how it goes in Isaiah chapter 14, actually. Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord, and he's talking to the king of Babylon, and he's telling him about some of the bad things that he's done and the consequences that he's going to pay. But he hasn't actually done them yet. In fact, he's not even the king of Babylon yet, because Babylon isn't the major world power at the time that Isaiah is saying these words. So let's turn to Isaiah 14 and verses 1 and 2, and let's get the context here. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. What the prophet is assuming here is sometime in the future, the Israelites in Judah will have been taken captive by the Babylonians, but now he's looking forward to the time when that's over, 70 years after it happens. And it's a time when their fortunes will be reversed. The Israelites will be back in the land, and Babylon will be on the downslide. Now, some people have even related that to the tribulation time yet to come, when the Jews will be under the domination of the Gentiles, but in the end it'll be reversed. Then we've got what goes on here in verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, in other words, the end of their captivity in Babylon, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. This is clearly a taunt against the king of Babylon. And it's a taunt against the man who was the last king of Babylon, and his name was Belshazzar. Now, he's not mentioned here by name, but if you were to go to Daniel's prophecy, chapter 5, you would see a description of what happened at the end of his reign. And there we see Belshazzar gathered with 1,000 of his nobles and all his wives and his concubines, and they're having this big feast. And then after the feast, they're sitting down to drink wine and to get drunk. And somewhere along the line, Belshazzar gets this brilliant idea where he says, let's go get the golden vessels from the temple of the Lord that we took years ago, and let's get drunk drinking from those things. And so that's what they do. But when he does that, then you get that famous scene where the handwriting appears on the wall. And Belshazzar and all the people, they don't know what's going on, so they bring Daniel in, who interprets what's going on. And Daniel's message was basically this. He says, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, was given a kingdom and all his power and his might and glory from the Lord. God gave him that. But he was proud and arrogant. He thought he did it all by himself. So God humbled your grandfather by giving them the mind of an ox so that he ate grass and did all these kind of things just like an ox for years. And in the end of that time, your grandfather was humbled. He learned his lesson and actually probably became a believer in God. But you, Belshazzar, his grandson, you didn't learn from that. Instead, you've got all that same power that your grandfather had, but you've been proud and arrogant. And even worse than that, you've insulted God by taking these golden vessels from his temple and getting drunk on them. Well, that's the last straw for God. He's had it with you. And so basically, what was pronounced upon Belshazzar that night was that his kingdom was going to be destroyed and he was going to die. And that's what happened that very night. The Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, and Belshazzar was killed. And so that's what it's talking about here in verse 4, for example. It says, the golden city has ceased. The golden city is Babylon, the greatest city in the world at that time. And then in verse 5, it says, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. What that means is that the dominion of the kings of Babylon is done. They were the most powerful world empire that had ever been seen up till that time in human history, but they were done, finished. And then in verse 6, you get a bit of a description of what Belshazzar was like as a king. You kind of get a picture of somebody who was a bit of a tyrant, a dictator, along the lines of Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong or Kim Jong-un in North Korea, that kind of a king. Now, what's rather surprising, though, is that secular historians don't really say anything about Belshazzar being cruel or ruthless. And that's because they don't consider the Bible to be a credible source of history. They only count on secular writings to determine what really happened. And so that's a warning to all of us. When we read history, especially history that takes place during Bible times, if the only history you read is secular history, you may not get the whole story. Verse 7 continues on with this theme of him being a brutal king, because it talks about the whole rest of the earth, all the nations that had been ruled by Belshazzar. They were happy now that he was gone. Now, of course, in those days, that was simply a matter of exchanging one dictator for another, but he must have been bad enough that they were glad to have a change. Let's hope for the better. And then in verse 8, you got this almost amusing description of trees rejoicing because Belshazzar is gone. And what this is referring to is the fact that the kings of Babylon, they built the biggest and greatest city in the world, Babylon itself. Well, to build a city like that takes a lot of trees, as well as rocks and so on. So it's pictured as these trees rejoicing because they're not going to get cut down anymore. Perhaps there'd been a lot of clear cutting and this kind of a thing. Now let's move on to verse 9. We'll read the next three verses. And this is what I call a rather incredible scene. It says, hell, or Sheol, as some of your translations will say, from beneath is excited about you, excited about the king of Babylon, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you become weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. You ever wonder what goes on in the afterlife? I know I do. I wondered ever since I was a kid. What do people do there? What do they talk about? Or do they even talk at all? Well, this is one of those passages in the Bible that gives us a little peek as to what's really going on there. It's one of two passages kind of like this that give us that information. Another one being Jesus when he told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. There you see conversations going on as well. And I want you to notice one thing right off the bat here. You'll notice that people in the afterlife, in Sheol, this is the place of the dead in the Old Testament, they're conscious, and they're speaking to each other. Now that contradicts an idea that some of the cults have, and there are even some Christians who believe this as well, the idea called soul sleep. And what soul sleep refers to is the idea that after we die, we immediately go unconscious. We don't know anything that's going on. Those who believe in the resurrection believe that until your body is resurrected, you know nothing. But passages like this contradict that idea, don't they? They show that there's a lot actually going on in the afterlife. And here we get some of that. So what are they talking about here? Well, first of all, the people who are doing the talking in this scene here are kings and queens and emperors from the days before. These are people who are already dead. They were died before Belshazzar got there. And so what they're doing is serving as sort of a welcoming committee for Belshazzar as he comes down. And what are they actually saying to him? Well, basically, it boils down to this. They're saying, huh, you thought you were really something up there when you were the king. You had all that power and glory and all the rest. But look at you now. Now you're just like us. You're weak. And that body of yours, you were trained a military man, so you were probably really proud of your body. It's covered in worms and maggots now. So you can almost sense the mocking tone that they had as Belshazzar came down there. And what these past kings and queens and emperors were doing was giving him information, stuff that they knew that he was about to find out. And what was that? That death is the great equalizer. You can't take it with you. No matter how much power and influence and money you have in this life, it doesn't follow you in death. But I'll tell you one thing, there is one thing that does follow us in death. One thing about us here in this life that follows us into the grave. And that is our spiritual standing with God. If we are believers in God or unbelievers, that makes a difference in the afterlife. If we died in Christ as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ or out of Christ, that makes a difference to our afterlife. If you die and you are in Christ, you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then your afterlife will be eternal life. But if you die not having made that decision, rejecting Christ, your afterlife will be eternal death, which really means eternal separation from God and everything good that God has created. Jesus said something in Mark chapter 8, verse 36 that's kind of relevant to this thought here, and it's this. He said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That perfectly describes the situation that Belshazzar was in. He had it all. He was the king of the greatest nation in all the world at that particular time. But he wasn't a believer in God. He didn't follow God. And so he was going to experience a very different kind of afterlife than those who were believers. Now let's look at verse 12, the next three verses here. And these are kind of fascinating too. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." This is a rather fascinating passage here because it's one of those passages that many Bible scholars would say have a double meaning, sort of similar to what Brian talked about last week. You remember that when Brian spoke last week, he talked about a prophecy made about a virgin bearing a child. And he told us that in these kinds of passages, there's an immediate context that the people he's writing to would understand. Something was happening right then and there, and they'd be able to apply it to that. So in that case, it was likely Isaiah with his second wife and telling about him having a child and so on. But he also reminded us that many of those kinds of prophecies point forward into the future to something that's going to happen then. And that passage is usually applied to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Well, this is one of those passages that is often seen as having an immediate context here. The readers of Isaiah's words would understand it. But it also is seen to point backwards to something that happened many, many years before that. And we'll look at that in a few moments. First of all, we have to acknowledge that he's writing about the king of Babylon. So that's the primary target of the words he's saying here. And he's describing someone who had this kind of pride and arrogance to be able to say the things that he said. Who did the king of Babylon think he was? God himself. He had that kind of attitude. Now, that particular belief was very common, actually, among royalty in ancient times. In ancient Rome, for example, there was such a thing as emperor worship. The emperors often believed that they were God, and they expected their subjects to believe it too and worship them. And they had what was called an emperor cult. And many other people of royalty throughout the many centuries had that same kind of practice going on. But it might surprise you to know that that attitude is pretty common among common people too, like you and like me. Now, what am I talking about? Well, anybody who says or believes things like this might say to themselves, I'm going to do whatever I want, and I'm going to do it whenever I want, wherever I want, and with whomever I want. You ever hear people talk like that or think like that? There's a lot of people who do. And their attitude is that nobody's going to tell me what to do, not even God. Well, what you're seeing described there is what I call a God complex. They believe that they are in charge and nobody else is. We all have that God complex to varying degrees. The ones of us who have it the worst are what people call malignant narcissists. A narcissist is a person who thinks it's all about them. Other people and things all exist to make them happy. And they're like little gods unto themselves. But again, we all have it to a certain degree. Now, where do we get it from? Where does that mentality come from? Well, it comes from our sin nature. Our sin nature came from Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God by disobeying the one commandment that he gave them, they acted almost as if they were like little gods themselves. And the sin nature they got from doing that was something that's passed on to us. We've inherited it. There's no escaping it. You get born to human parents, you've got it. Now, another question we might ask is, who was the first creature to sin? Who do you think was the first creature in all the universe to sin? Well, we might be thinking, well, it was Eve, and then Adam. Well, they were second and third. The first creature to actually sin was Satan himself. He's the one who sinned and then was cast out of heaven. Revelation talks about there's some verses in Revelation that are thought to mean that he led one third of the angels with him in rebellion against God. And this is why many Bible scholars believe that this passage here refers to Satan as well as to the king of Babylon. So they would look at a line like, how you are fallen from heaven. They'd say, well, the king of Babylon didn't exactly fall from heaven, but Satan did. And then you see that word Lucifer, that name Lucifer. Well, that's a Latin translation of a Hebrew word which means morning star. Some of your English Bibles may actually have that as the translation. His name was Lucifer or morning star. And then in verse 13, you see these famous three I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. This kind of attitude reflects the thinking of someone who believes that God's not doing a good enough job and he's going to take over. And that may have been the kind of thinking that Satan had before he gave it a good try. Now, having mentioned this, I have to acknowledge that not all Bible scholars accept the idea of referring this to Satan himself. Some believe that it's only referring to the king of Babylon, and that the king of Babylon actually had these thoughts, and so on and so forth. Those who accept the idea of the double meaning would actually link this passage here in Isaiah 14 also to Ezekiel 28. And there in Ezekiel 28, you have Ezekiel speaking for God, rebuking the king of Tyre. But look at what he says at one point here, after talking to the king of Tyre. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Well, the king of Tyre was never there. "Every precious stone was your covering." And then there's a description of how this creature, whoever it is, was made, how he was created. And then he's called, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." He's calling whoever this is an angel who covers. And it's often thought to believe that this is the covering cherub who's right at the throne of God, covering God. "You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So very often, those who accept the double meaning in these passages would say, well, that's a reference to Satan as well. It describes him just like Isaiah 14. And then in turn, they link it to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus talks about actually seeing Satan the day he fell from heaven, the day he was cast out from heaven. So some interesting links there. And like I say, not everybody agrees with that, but it's something worth looking into. Now, verse 16 continues on, and here you can see it's kind of just, I think, it's talking exclusively to the king of Babylon. "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who will go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named." This rather cryptic passage actually refers to the fact that when Belshazzar was killed by the Medes and Persians, he was never buried. His body was left out in the open there. And so that's why it describes him in verse 16. It says, people are going to gaze at your body. And they're going to say things like, "This is the guy who scared us for all of those years? Look at him now, a mutilated body." And then it contrasts him with the kings of the nations. And in verse 18, and it talks of them, they all had fancy funerals, and they were buried in expensive graves, and you know, all the rest of it, kind of a glory and honor type of thing, good things said about them. But not Belshazzar. He was left out in the open. "You won't be joined with them in burial." Now, those of us in our modern culture might wonder, well, what's the big deal here with informing him that he was never buried? Why is that such a big deal then? Well, let me read you a rather interesting passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3. And here's Solomon, and here's what he has to say about this. He says, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he is." That's kind of strange thinking to our ears, isn't it? What he's saying is that you could live a full life enjoying all the things that you want to enjoy in life, but if you weren't buried in the end, it would have been better if you were never born. We don't exactly think like that, but it's apparent that in ancient times, not being buried was the source of great humiliation. It was a humiliating thing to happen. Now, why mention this to Belshazzar? Why tell him that? Well, because First of all, he probably doesn't know it. When he was killed, he went straight down to Sheol, so he doesn't know what's happened to his body. But now for him to know that his body was never buried, that would be a source of embarrassment for him all of the years he's going to live in Sheol. It was something that would probably bother him, and it was something that God wanted him to know. And then finally, in the last couple of verses, verses 22 and 23, "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." This describes the final destruction of Babylon. But history records that after the Medes and Persians conquered it, they didn't actually destroy the city right then and there. But what it did lead to was a gradual, slow decline over the next few centuries. Under the Greeks, when they were in charge of it, it had a brief revival as a cultural center. But then after that, it just went downhill. And finally, by 275 BC, all the inhabitants that still lived there, and there weren't many, they were deported. And nobody lived there ever again. So what you've got here is the greatest city in the world being reduced to ruins and swamps, animals crawling all over it. I mean, imagine for yourself whatever city you think right now is the greatest city in the world. You know, whether it's London, Paris, Tokyo, New York, Richard's Landing, whatever city you can think of, you think is the greatest. And imagine it within a couple hundred years just not even being there. You'd have to dig down through the mud to find the ruins, and it's just swamp and deer and porcupines walking over it. It's hard to imagine. And yet that happened to the greatest city in the world, and it happened because God said it would, proving that what God says, he means. So, a couple concluding thoughts here on what we've read this morning. I see the message here, and what we've read here, is applying to two groups of people. Two groups of people then, and the same types of groups of people today. The first group of people is to the powerful. The people with a really strong God complex. People who think that they are running the show and nobody's going to tell them what to do. Well, the message I get from this is that if they don't submit to God, somewhere along the line, God's going to bring them down. They're going to be brought down to the bottom. And if it isn't in this life, it will certainly be in the next life. So anybody in that position might wonder, well, how can I avoid that fate? Well, the way we avoid it is to submit to God. And the way you do that in the context of what the New Testament teaches is, first of all, to admit that one is a sinner, has sinned against God, and deserves to be punished by God. And then to accept God's remedy for sin, which is to put one's faith in the man who is God, who died for our sins, who paid the penalty, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that, and then we escape the fate, the kind of fate that we see a man like Belshazzar enduring. That man Belshazzar never became a believer. And so when he was in Sheol there, that was his fate. And in the future, when the great white throne judgment comes and everybody, all the unbelievers are resurrected again, he will be cast into what's called the lake of fire. But that can be avoided by putting one's faith in Christ today while you're alive. And then the other group that's being spoken to is to those who are suffering oppression, usually at the hands of the powerful who have the God complex. To those who are suffering oppression and are believers, I'm encouraged by what I read here, because we see here that God still has his hands on you. He had his hands on the Jews here who were 70 years in captivity to the Babylonians. And he had a promise for them that they would get back to the land. And those of us now who suffer oppression at the hands of whoever it is an authority, God still has his eyes on us as well. And God will deliver us. Now, the deliverance may not necessarily be in this life. There are many Christians who have died for their faith. So we know the deliverance may not come. It might, but not necessarily. But it will certainly come in the next life. And that's what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ promises us. It promises us an eternal life in the presence of God, free of pain and suffering and tears and worry. All of that will be done. But we need to make the decision to put our faith in Christ now while we're alive. Don't wait till you go to Sheol, because it's too late then. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for what your word reveals to us, and every part of your word just has something so valuable for us to take home with us. And we would just pray that your Holy Spirit would impress on the minds of each and every one of us the lessons to be learned here. Especially we think of those who are in positions of power and yet have not submitted to you. We just pray that your Spirit would cut through that, the barriers, and reveal yourself to them. And for those of us who are believers already, we pray that you'll encourage us and strengthen us in our faith for whatever we might have to endure in the future. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thanks for coming, and those of you online, thank you for watching, and God bless until next week. Bye for now.